The Unlovely Truth discusses what happens at the intersection of faith and true crime, so some of our topics may be difficult for young or sensitive listeners. Please use your discretion. The residents of tiny Chadwicks, New York, were enjoying a few pleasantly warm days just before Halloween in 2015. Lots of decorations were on display around the small town, but not at the red brick building that housed the Word of Life Christian Church. That wasn't terribly unusual, since Halloween isn't really a Christian holiday. What was unusual was how unfriendly the church could be. It didn't welcome outsiders at all. Some neighbors whispered that it was a cult, citing the locked gates, the guard dogs, and the strange chanting that they often heard as proof of their suspicions. They didn't really know what went on inside. If they had, maybe Luke Leonard would still be alive. Welcome to episode 49 of The Unlovely Truth. There's almost no way to give a quick summary of this week's book and really convey the grand scale of abuse that church members endured. But Without a Prayer shows that by most accounts, the Word of Life Christian Church began as an ordinary Pentecostal church. It soon morphed into what some people would call a cult. Bruce and Deborah Leonard joined the congregation in 1993 with their children in tow. Theirs was a tight-knit neighborhood where everybody knew everybody, but nobody really knew the Leonards. Bruce Leonard would rarely return a neighbor's greeting. He met Debbie when she came into the church as a newly single, unemployed mother of two. Bruce had also gone through a divorce. Both felt that Pastor Jerry Irwin had a unique connection to God, and through him, so did they. Their son Lucas, or Luke, and his younger brother Chris were known to be quiet but kind and funny. The family never had much money, so the boys had learned to be resourceful, having fun outdoors, building shelters in the woods, and playing in a nearby creek. They went to school at the Word of Life until their early teens when Debbie started homeschooling them. That only made their already isolated world shrink even further. Any friends they did manage to make in the neighborhood were usually not allowed inside their home, and they were certainly not invited to their church. They saw that as normal because it was all they had ever known. Luke and Chris eventually began to test their boundaries, as all teens will do sooner or later. Tensions mounted when their older sister, Sarah, divorced and moved back to the family home with her four young children. That made for 11 people living in one household. And the church took an incredibly detailed interest in its members' comings and goings. Chris soon felt that Sarah was acting as a spy for their father, reporting everyone's every move. Neighbors noted that this very quiet family was suddenly even quieter. The Word of Life pastor, Jerry Irwin, had a chaotic upbringing and a disastrous first marriage. Those experiences left him rather paranoid, and yet he felt that God had chosen him to be a pastor. He started with a tiny congregation that grew from an in-home Bible study. He wasn't an eloquent speaker or a Bible scholar, but he convinced his flock that he knew things about them, things that God himself had revealed to Jerry. He married again, and he and his new wife, Tracy, had a baby girl they named Tiffany. She grew up to see herself as divinely anointed to be her father's second-in-command in ministry. Jerry punctuated his sermons with diatribes against people who had left the church, who he called heretics and infidels. The remaining congregants were told that those who had left were in sin and would suffer greatly on earth before being cast into hell upon their deaths. After that, few others dared to leave. Jerry became fixated on calling out sexual sin, whether real or imagined, in his paranoid mind. His sermons grew darker, and he held marathon Bible study sessions. He checked in with church members frequently with calls or texts. Jerry rigorously promoted corporal punishment and accused members of molesting children, even when the alleged victims swore it never happened. Pastor Jerry became obsessed with thoughts that members of the church were practicing witchcraft. Bruce Leonard seemed to be singled out for criticism, and Debbie was berated for being too social. Bruce was chastised that their children weren't doing well enough in the church school. Tiffany had been placed in charge of that school and promptly kicked the Leonard kids out. She took on more leadership responsibilities in the church as well and appointed herself co-pastor. Jerry suddenly had an incapacitating stroke, which his family was certain had been caused by a demon prompted by the prayers of one of the parishioners hoping that Jerry would fall ill. Tiffany replaced him in the pulpit full-time now. Tracy cared for the incapacitated Jerry in their home. It's doubtful that Jerry received medical attention. Months later, when he passed away, church members were summoned to the church to pray for him to be resurrected. She even took his body to a faith healer. Eventually, and reluctantly, she called the police to report Jerry's death. Given that they had been praying for his resurrection, Tracy told the faithful back in New York that Jerry had appeared to her in a vision and told her that his post-resurrection life wasn't looking too good, so she decided to let him stay dead. Tiffany often conducted what she called counseling sessions that amounted to little more than her ridiculing people, calling them names, and threatening physical violence via her henchmen. Her brothers Joseph and Daniel, along with congregation members David and Linda Morey, were her principal enforcers. People would confess to things they hadn't done to escape the physical abuse they would receive. Luke then made the fatal mistake of attending a service at a different church with an older sister of his who had left the cult. Tiffany was informed, and she badgered Bruce via text to handle the situation. She began to tell members of the congregation that Luke wanted to attend another church so that he could pursue forbidden sexual impulses. She preached that members of the Leonard family were bringing the spirit of death into the church. One evening in October of 2015, Tiffany sensed that Luke was ready to leave the congregation. During evening services, she harangued Luke into stating that he wanted to leave so that he could molest children. At 10 p.m., she dismissed the congregation. Everyone, that is, except the Leonards. She also made sure her enforcers stayed. Tiffany grilled Luke and Chris, hurling accusations ranging from them plotting to kill their parents to lusting after her. In an effort to end the Inquisition, they confessed to sin after sin. That's when the blows began. It started with slaps and quickly progressed to punches while more questions and accusations were hurled at them. Rather than protect their sons and brothers, Bruce, Debbie, and Sarah participated in the beatings. The boys were kicked and whipped with power cords, and it was all being recorded on video. Blood was everywhere. The tormentors finally decided they had done enough physically, but the questioning continued. They made Luke lay on a tarp so that his blood wouldn't stain the carpet. By noon the next day, he was no longer breathing. Someone suggested that they needed to take him to the hospital. Bruce, his own father, couldn't decide if that was a good idea. They finally loaded Luke into the Leonard's filthy van. Someone performed CPR as they raced to the hospital. Once they arrived, paramedics took over, but they noted Luke's blue lips and lack of a pulse. Bruce paced while the rescue efforts continued and shouted, "Child molester," at his son's lifeless body. Nurses began to ask questions, and the lies poured forth. Bruce claimed that Luke had been beaten up, but he wouldn't say by who. Cult members had Chris in another van, and when it arrived at the hospital, Tiffany made them leave. Chris was vomiting now and clearly injured. Police were summoned, and all the church members who were present were led to separate rooms to be questioned. Their stories weren't matching up. It didn't help their cause that Debbie kept mumbling, "God forgive us." Chris was taken back to the church where his vomiting continued. Tiffany was pushing everyone involved to hire an attorney. She was claiming pastor penitent privilege and wouldn't talk to police. When Tracy was informed that Luke had died, she asked how could he die from a beating, but then refused to answer how she knew he'd been beaten. Hours continued to tick by, and police were still unaware of Chris's injuries. Finally, near 4 o'clock in the afternoon, police asked Joe where Christopher was now. Joe refused to answer, but claimed that Christopher was okay. What Joe didn't know was that his brother Dan was spilling his guts to police. Dan told them he saw Joe hitting both boys. He named everyone who had been present at the so-called counseling session and told what each had done. At least 4 more hours had passed, and Christopher was still suffering, still receiving no medical attention. Investigators tried to get Joe to tell them where Christopher was. He responded by asking for an attorney. Finally, police were able to confirm that Christopher was indeed at the Word of Life building. Christopher was finally taken to the hospital, and everyone else to jail. Bruce and Debbie were charged with first-degree manslaughter. Joe, Sarah, Linda, and Dave were charged with second-degree assault. After reviewing statements, reading diaries, analyzing cell phone data, and poring over other evidence, Tiffany was charged with murder. If it seems strange to you that Debbie's name didn't make this list, it's because she had her charges reduced to assault in exchange for her grand jury testimony against the others. Her plea deal netted her 5 years in prison, and she was required to testify against all of the other defendants, including her husband Bruce and daughter Sarah. Pleas were offered to the other defendants, but Tiffany used jail visitors as messengers to spread the word. No deals. But Bruce accepted a plea and was sentenced to 10 years in prison. Sarah decided she wanted a bench trial, where there's no jury and the judge alone decides on a verdict. Christopher testified that Sarah, his own sister, had beaten him with a power cord. He explained that he had admitted to things that he didn't do in hopes that the beating would stop. Sarah had testified in her own defense and became very angry when describing her belief that her brothers had abused her children. She was much more composed when she described her role beating her brother Luke to death. She was quickly convicted of 2 counts of first-degree gang assault, 2 counts of assault, and 1 count of first-degree manslaughter. She was sentenced to serve 25 years in prison. Tracy Irwin, whose husband Jerry had started everyone down this terrible path, pleaded guilty to unlawful imprisonment, as did her son Daniel. Both served almost a year and a half before being released. They accepted pleas that did not require that they admit guilt, only that they believed they would be convicted at a trial. Linda Morey, who had gotten the power cord that the Leonard boys were whipped with, was sentenced to 5 years for assault, as was her husband David. Even though Tiffany never touched Luke or Chris, for her role in starting and overseeing the disastrous counseling session, she was convicted of manslaughter and ordered to serve 12 years in state prison. She also accepted a plea where she refused to admit guilt. Tracy and Daniel were released on March 24th of 2017. Deborah Leonard was freed January 17th of this year. Please share this episode to help educate people on yet another area of true crime where the average person can make a difference. And we're going to learn how when we listen to this week's guest. She was born into a cult and has since left and is now a very active person in her Christian faith. We're going to call her Katie.
Please welcome this week's guest, who we're going to call Katie. Due to the sensitive nature of this week's topic, we will not be using her real name. So welcome, Katie. Thank you for joining us today.
Hi, Lori. Thanks for having me.
The story that I summarized from the book, Without a Prayer, is one that ends very tragically with a young man's death. But there's also tragedy in all of the lives of the people who lived in fear for so many years with this group they were involved with. Help us understand, how do leaders of cults or of similar organizations, how do they get so much power?
That's a good question. I can only really speak from my own experience, Lori, and that experience was I was born into a cult. So my parents joined voluntarily. So I was born into the cult and actually raised as a part of a cult and then left as an adult. I'm happy to say that a lot of my close family and friends, including my parents, also left the cult at the same time. And in many ways, I'm very thankful that it sort of disbanded and went from being a true cult to kind of more like a organization, a very loose organization that people sometimes get emails and newsletters from. So that's the cult that I was in. And that, but when I was in the cult and growing up in the cult, it was a very controlling, active environment. And having been an adult and kind of looking into how people got how the cult leaders got power, basically from what I can tell, is for my parents, they joined this organization because there was an initial idea that they identified with. And actually, I'm sad to say that the initial idea that this started from was something that was actually quite Christian. It was a lot about the Bible and Bible studies. My parents joined because there was an idea that they identified with. And then the more they were in the cult, the more these ideas kind of changed. So something that they identified with strongly, they decided to join it because they agreed with this idea. But because there was so much passion involved, eventually when those ideas started to change and the core beliefs started to change, it happened so gradually that I strongly believe that it was a mixture of the ideas changed so gradually that they didn't recognize them. And then at the same time, the cult had built up such a controlling structure, like almost a cage around them, that even though they recognized it was a cage, they couldn't leave it because the traditional relationships and the traditional kind of societal ties that you have, the cult did away with those and replaced it with their kind of cage / crutch / guilt trip / religious. I don't know how to say it. It was very complicated. So I think that at some point my parents went, oh no, we are in a cult. But then to leave it, there was so much guilt. There was so much pressure. There was nothing they could run back to. They had cut away all the family ties. And that happened both with my parents and their families who were not in the cult. And that it also happened with me and my parents, even though we were in the cult. So they kind of destroyed the family structure and instead replaced it with the cult is the ultimate group. It's the ultimate, and promoted that kind of loyalty. It's a very roundabout answer, but
no, not at all, because what you're describing is exactly what happened in this book as well. It started out as just your typical, in this case, it was a Pentecostal denomination sponsored church. And as you said, slowly things just started to change. And before people knew it, things had changed a whole lot. And then they felt trapped.
And also in my experience, like having been in a cult and having come out, I've read a lot of books about lots of different cults. I've watched lots of different documentaries. And I'm happy to say that what I experienced was, it wasn't, and maybe this sounds wrong or twisted, but it was kind of comforting for me to realize, like, this is what happens in all cults. It's not like my experience, which was traumatic, was so, I was not alone in it. And it was kind of like we would watch these documentaries and me and my husband, and we would go, oh, that is literally what happened to us. And you just change the name and you change the location. And it's a very, very similar story. I'm not happy to say that, but that I found some kind of solidarity in that fact that, okay, people, this happens to people, and then they can move on with their lives.
That just really leads right into my next question. What if I suspected that a loved one of mine was in, if not a cult, at the very least, an extremely unhealthy group? How can I reach out to them in a way that's not going to alienate them or make them feel like I'm criticizing them, but that I'm really trying to look out for their best interest?
So that's a complicated question because, of course, having spent a lot of time in a cult as kind of growing up and going, you know, my teenage years, my adult years, I did face a lot of pressure from my family and even friends and people who had left the cult to also leave the cult. And because I had such a, I guess, twisted sense of loyalty and misplaced ideas, it was, I kind of refuted it. Like I stood firm in what I thought was my, I don't know, my faith or my belief
sure.
at the time. But
sure.
Now, having been out of the cult for over 10 years, and by the grace of God, having a knowledge of who God is, not as he was interpreted to me in the cult, I think that I cannot mention enough the power of prayer when it comes to that, because my leaving the cult was a gradual process. It was an undoing of ideas. It was an undoing of an identity, and it was very traumatic. And I've seen and walked with other people who have done the same thing. And many people have, to them, God was the cult. So coming out of the cult, they never were able to find their faith again, or they became very bitter, having, you know, looking back at all that this stuff that they experienced and all like that. So it's very tricky. What I'm trying to say is it's very tricky to talk to someone and be like, hey, I think you're in a cult, or I think you're in a controlling group, or I think you're in one of these kind of unhealthy situations. And like, I'm very, even having been in the cult, I'm very cautious to put that label on anything, because I know that everyone's different. So for what one person, they might see it as like a supportive environment. Another person would go, oh my gosh, this feels cultish and want to be out of there. But the most telltale signs to me of a cult is like interpretation of scripture in a personal, in terms of opinion. So when a leader of a religious organization begins interpreting scripture, I'd like to clarify here that I can't speak to all kinds of cults, because the one I was in was, it was supposed to be Christian, but it wasn't. Like, there was a lot of religious pressure involved and using snippets of scripture to be controlling, and taking things out of context to support the opinions of the leaders, as opposed to looking at the Bible as God's word, if that makes sense. So in that way, like, they would take a verse and then interpret it in a very skewed manner to support their opinion. So when I look at a cult, I think that's what it is. Like, one, it is, instead of looking to the Bible for guidance and wisdom, they look to the Bible to support their opinion, and then use it in a controlling manner. And then two, it is exercising control that is unhealthy and is beyond what even the Bible says about, you know, organizations like a church or things like that. Having come out of a cult and now being in a good church, my experience in church is when me and my husband ask for counsel or guidance, it's a lot of, well, what is God showing you? What are you feeling? What are the circumstances? How can we support you in the decision you're going to make? Whereas in the cult, it was, you shall do thus because according to our interpretation of the Bible, this is the right thing to do. When I look at people that I know who still hold on to the ideas of the cult I was in, it's a very confusing feeling, because separating yourself from the identity you had in a cult is a very, very, very painful process. And I still think, like, it's like peeling off the layers. Mm-hmm. And some of them are really, really painful. And I went through that, and I wouldn't wish that on anyone. And I feel like if someone's not ready to give up that identity or those ideas, it can really cause a lot of strain in your relationship to try and encourage them to do so. So what I would say is, if you see someone is in an unhealthy group, I would say, try and talk to them, try and feel it out, try and contrast the situation that they're in with what a healthy, I don't know, organization, church would look like, and then really pray for them. Because I think that there's a certain spiritual element, and it's very complicated, because there's things like people's insecurities involved as to why they joined a cult or why they're still there. Maybe it was a relationship that got them in there, or some kind of, I don't know. I feel like a cult plays on your worst tendencies. And then whether that's a, you know, negativity about yourself, insecurity, or I don't know, some sin in your life, I don't know. And then just enables them to thrive, and then hooks you in so that you can't leave on your own.
You bring up such a great point about maybe feeling like you couldn't question the leaders. They had their opinions on how you should do things, how you should feel about things. And I know you're a mom with young kiddos. So as you're raising them, how do you teach them to respect authority and respect leaders in the church, yet still give them that freedom and the empowerment to ask questions and to have their own opinions?
I would say that being in a cult, the leaders' opinions or thoughts were held above the word of God, like the Bible. And that is where they actually got, at least in the cult I was in, that's where they got a lot of their authority and power, by using scripture to support their ideas or viewpoints. It became like unquestionable. Whereas now I see that the Bible is above the opinions of the church leaders and things like that. And actually, I feel like in a healthy church, the church leaders will actually encourage you to be looking at the Bible and to be examining what you're taught and what you're told in the church against the Bible. Like as a Christian, I feel like God allows a lot of questions. And if you look at biblical examples, there's a lot of room for questioning and there's answers for those questions. And so that is how I try to raise my kids. The Bible allows you to both question and it also provides the answers for those questions. Whereas in the cult, it was our word is the last word and stuff it up if you have any further questions.
How would you say God has redeemed your experience? Because, you know, we know what scripture teaches us in Romans chapter 8, that God will bring good out of any situation. And so we know he's done that with your situation. How do you think that that plays out in your life?
I feel like in my life, having grown up in a cult and having left, I feel that there are so many aspects of my faith. This was the story that God ordained for my life. And I feel like I have the relationship I have with God today in many ways because of and in spite of the cult. And I look at it and I go, God is stronger than those things. God is bigger and his control of my life is more. He's sovereign. That's, you know, at the end of the day, that's what I believe. And I feel like when I look back at the things I experience at the story, I think that if I had not, of course, I have no way of knowing, but if I had not grown up in a cult, I feel like my faith wouldn't be as strong today as it is. I feel like the things I experienced made me who I am today. And I think the way that God has redeemed my story growing up in a cult is one in my relationships by restoring things like relationships with my family, personal relationships, things like that. And I always think of that verse, God will return to you the years that the locust has stolen. And I apply that to personal relationships because leaving the cult, my relationships with my family were very strained and unhappy and suspicious and things like that. Whereas that's something that now God has redeemed, and I'm very thankful for that. And the other way is that like when I see my kids in church, when I see them reading the Bible with their dad or just singing worship songs or things like that, like many times I've been brought to tears because I think growing up with truth, not as interpreted by someone else, but truth as it is in the Bible and knowing God as he is, as he says he is in the word, like in the Bible, and just discovering that more and more for myself and for my family, these are redeeming factors in my story. And also one other way is having experienced all these things in the cult, when I have met other people who have been in either difficult or controlling situations or just, even if it's not a cult, but when they have these stories in their lives that are just so broken and irredeemable, I'm able to identify with them and tell them, hey, you know what? God can redeem anything. And if you haven't grown up in a cult, I don't tell this to everyone. I don't tell everyone that I've grown up in a cult because it's such a, if you haven't experienced it, you can't understand it. And you can't understand the layers of complexity that come with being in a cult, growing up in a cult, staying in a cult, leaving a cult, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm able to kind of take bits and pieces of my story and find ways to identify with people who are hurting or going through tough things and be like, hey, God is there. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forsaken you. He's going to bring about a great plan for your life and you'll be okay. You know, you'll make it through. I can look at so many different circumstances and be like, hey, and in my mind, I'm thinking, hey, God saved me out of a cult. He can save you out of this situation too. And sometimes I can say that with people. Most times I can't, but it gives me this real conviction and faith that God is sovereign and it doesn't matter how hopeless or terrible the situation is. He's got a redeeming plan for your life and he can heal you and he can turn your life around. And that faith comes from my experience in the cult.
Well, he certainly does give us beauty for ashes. And I think it's so beautiful that you have chosen to take your experience and use it to help other people, even with slightly different experiences. if you had any particular resources that you would point anybody to if they were trying to walk this walk with someone, do you have anything you would point people to, a website or a book or an organization?
The way we left the cult was we began to be, because growing up in the cult, we were told the church is bad. Everything in the church is bad. And don't listen to Christian music. Only listen to music produced by the cult and all this kind of stuff. And then we started to be exposed to Christian resources. And I am under no disillusion about the church. Like, the church is full of sinful people like me. So, but God loves his church. So I'm not like, I don't think like, oh, the church is like this perfect place. I know, you know, I've been hurt by it. People I know have been hurt by it. It's messy. And I know that. But in other words, in the cult, we were like told the church is just always bad. It's the worst thing ever. But then it actually started with music. Some people, like some of my friends and the people that I were close to, like, they started to actually sneak listening to Christian music and be exposed to some great Christian music. And from then it was like, well, if the Christian music was good, let's try listening to some sermons. And so we started listening to sermons. And then it kind of became this gradual unfolding. So it's not like I just had this lightning bolt moment, but it was almost like this, I don't know, it was like a discovery process that was both an exposure to good, godly, wholesome things, but was also like something that God was doing in me to kind of unattach myself from the cult, if that makes sense.
Sure. I think that for people that are listening, just the idea of being patient, giving a little bit of truth as you can, and just hang in there with people. Well, you have been wonderful to talk to, Katie. I certainly appreciate, and I know my listeners do, the fact that you were willing to share your experience. And I hope that it's taken as a challenge to people listening that if you know anybody that is struggling with being in a group that's being controlling or perhaps pushing some ideas that you know are not biblical truth, that you'll be patient and walk with them and just love them and pray for them.
Yeah, I definitely think that in my experience leaving the cult, it was kind of a gradual process, and it was a combination of being exposed to truth. And I always think of that verse, you know, the truth will set you free. And I think that that's what it was. It was just kind of gradually being introduced to true concepts and truth from the Bible and truth to God's word. And it was in conjunction with the work that God was doing in my own life, in my husband's life, in the life of like friends and family that we knew. And it was this kind of, the best way I can describe it is like, you start going through the layers of that onion. And some of them come off easy and some of them are hard and they cause tears and all this kind of stuff. But it's not like I can't point to a certain person or a certain website or a certain whatever and say like, that was the moment that I, you know, that was the key factor, at least not in my experience. But it was a combination of all these things, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God, and then this exposure to truth, this patience from family that I knew who were strong Christians and followers of Jesus. And they never cut ties with us and they never severed the relationship. They just continued to be there and to talk and to listen and to have that relationship. And I think all of those things, it was a culmination of those factors that helped me to be able to find freedom.
Ah, what a great way to say that. I hope that some of you listening are going to be able to maybe help someone else that you know with their need for freedom. And I want to thank you again, Katie, for taking your time and sharing your story. I know that God's going to use it and is going to continue to use you.
Thank you so much, Lori.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye.
The Unlovely Truth is written and produced by me, Lori Morrison. Music is by Neocortex, and artwork is by Shelby Hyland. See you all next time.